options tonight, but we're going to start in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Question on your handout I want to begin tonight by asking is, do you have a vision for God's work? How important is it to you? I'm assuming you recognize what God's vision is. What does it mean to you? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning of his ministry, was in Jerusalem and he wanted to go up to the Galilee, he was on his way actually from Galilee to Judea, said, I have an important stop to make. If you look at chapter 4 here in verse 1, it says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though he himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea, going up to Galilee, and departed again to Galilee. But he says he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you remember in this culture, a good Orthodox Jew would never pass through Samaria. He'd go around it. It was a land of mixed race. Those that lived there were not, quote, pure-blooded Hebrews. They were Hebrews that had married Gentiles, and so it was a mixed race in that regard. And in many cases, if not most, the Orthodox Jews despised those who lived in Samaria. But that's not how Jesus thought. He didn't look at mankind in those terms. He didn't divide them up in that way. He wants all to be saved, regardless of, quote, what their racial background or their social economic background is. None of those things matter to him. He died for all men, for all time, and wants all to be saved. And he wanted to go to Samaria. In fact, he says, I have to go to Samaria because there was a woman from the city of Sychar that he was going to meet at a well, and she needed to be saved. And so Christ was not only willing to defy the Jewish man-made protocol and risk serious ridicule for doing so, he also went to this country and labored without eating when he needed to. Because what he had to do in his mind was infinitely more important than those things. There were souls that were on their way to hell that needed to hear about Jesus Christ so they could be saved. Jesus had a vision. We know from Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he passes through Samaria to talk to one who would be the least esteemed among her contemporaries so she could hear the gospel and believe. And so from a human perspective, we could ask the question, was it worth it that he would sacrifice to go hungry, to be potentially ridiculed, to go to talk to a woman, which rabbis never did, from a race that was despised, so that she could receive everlasting life and be set free from the bondage and penalty of sin? Was it worth it for the Lord Jesus Christ, in your opinion, to miss a meal or two because there was a window of opportunity there that he did not want to miss? A divinely arranged meeting between him and a woman who needed the Savior. He said, I have to go through Samaria. You know, Christ thought, this is hardly a sacrifice at all. He considered it a small deal, really. To him, it was far more important than eating. Would you agree with his assessment that giving someone the gospel so they could pass from death into life is far more than far more important than missing a meal. And would you be willing to adopt the same mindset for the Savior? You know, sometimes you think, well, he's Jesus, that's all right for him. But would you be willing to miss a meal and talk to someone that grew up on the other side of the tracks, so to speak? Someone with, you know, maybe from a different race or socioeconomic background? Would you be willing to talk to them because you recognize that they're on their way to hell and they need a Savior and you've got the solution? I mean, even on a human level, when it comes to believers, would you be willing to minister to a believer that you have very little in common with on a natural plane? You know, when Jesus stopped and talked to this woman and gave her the gospel, and when the light bulb finally went on, how did she react? Verse 28. It says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I mean, she went there for water in the middle of the day, which was not the time to go, and then she says, who cares about water? I found the living water. And I'm going to go tell someone else about it. And that's what she does. And the men come out to meet him. And as they're coming, notice verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. And the word look there doesn't mean take a glance. It means to look intensely, to focus with some intensity. Kind of like a young lady who gets an engagement ring. I mean, she's looking at that thing like, whoa, look at that baby right there, right? That's the idea. You look closely, you look carefully. He says the harvest is ripe, and he's talking about souls. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, the harvest is great, but the workers are few, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields, and that's you. And me. See, he was seeking to communicate to his disciples at this time a vision. Not just a vision, but the vision. The same vision he desperately wants you and I to have. And it really doesn't start with beholding the fields which are ripe unto harvest. It goes far beyond that. It actually starts with you beholding God and allowing the Spirit of God to impress you with who he is and how he has been so merciful and gracious to us. And then the Spirit of God can impress you with how important the crop of souls before us really is. You know, if you were placed in charge of some great land owned by a great farmer, and your living and your well-being as a steward of that land was predicated on the quality and quantity of the harvest of the crop you were put in charge with, how would that affect you? I'm sure you would take a very keen interest and how that land was managed. Your goal would be to secure the highest possible yield for your own personal benefit. You would undoubtedly do whatever it takes to ensure the desired results would be attained. And it might even involve great sacrifice on your part. And yet, you wouldn't blink an eye. In your estimation, the results of a great harvest would be well worth the sacrifice. Well, the Spirit of God wants to impress you with the intent, purpose, and plan of our owner-harvester, God himself. And the reality is that the vision for the lost is only caught when you allow the Holy Spirit to impress you with the owner and to allow the Holy Spirit to impress you with the value of lost souls. You know, this is why it's important to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Because I know, just based on what the Word of God says, that if I'm not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, what's important to Christ will not be important to me. There is a correlation there. If you're not having a love affair with your Savior, what's important to him will not become important to you. And the converse is true. If I'm having a love affair with him, what's important to him will become important to me. Because as you have a love affair with him, his values become your values. His goals become your goals. As you personally taste and see that the Lord is good, you increasingly develop the same loving, compassionate attitude that Jesus had, as we've seen even through our series on the life of Christ. The compassion of Christ is everywhere. And he was willing that no one perish, and you'd have the same mindset. But if you don't do that, you're not going to fully grasp the vision. You won't see the fields as white. And your heart will not be concerned with what Christ says really matters. You know, part of this, put a marker here, go with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. See, Isaiah caught the vision. Why did he catch the vision? Why was he willing to minister for God even though God told them in advance it wouldn't be fruitful. Verse 1, Isaiah 6, "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." An amazing sight. How did that impact Isaiah, verse 5? "So I said, 'Woe is me. I am completely undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And when you see God for who he is, you see you for who you really are, and it ain't pretty. And then verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And he said, 'Oh, here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but don't understand.'" In other words, you faithfully preach, though you're going to get zero results. You know, when he saw God for who he is, he was so humbled, he saw himself, and the first thing he did was admit his sin before God. Do you stop throughout the day and admit your sin before God and say, "Oh, Lord, what a filthy mouth I have, what a filthy mind I have, what a selfish person I am. I can't believe I did that." You know, we should all be like Peter, who, after seeing the Lord's grace in the face of his own unbelief, said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And once he saw his sinfulness, and once he realized that God loved him and accepted him, he said, "Hey, send me. Send me." What a privilege it is to go for Almighty God and to serve him. Why was he so overwhelmed? Because he saw God in his holiness and his splendor and his grace and his mercy. And you see, that's where it always starts. You know, you got to stop. It's easy. We got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. We got a lot going on, but if you don't stop and ponder who your God is in terms of his character and his holiness and his mercy and his grace and his love, which have been freely given to you in Christ, if you don't stop and think about those things, you're not going to appreciate what he's done for you, and you won't have a vision for the lost that's effective in any way. You won't be willing to sacrifice for him because you got things to do. In fact, you want God to bless your plans. It was only after he saw God in all his splendor and his majesty and holiness that he could catch the need of the people and the work involved, his own impotence to fulfill it and God's sufficient enablement. But he was a changed man after this. Him serving the Lord, him serving Yahweh God became his goal in his life. He wanted nothing more. And so have you caught the vision that God is trying to show you? You know, going back to John 4, Jesus was thirsty, Jesus was hungry, there's no doubt about that. His disciples were concerned about him. Notice verse 30. It says, "Then they," that's the men of the city, "went out and came to him, and in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, you need to eat.' And he said, 'I've got food to eat which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another," and someone brought him some food. "And he said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" You know, the disciples are well-meaning, but what they're invariably doing here is distracting him from his mission. He says, "I got one objective, boys. It's to finish the work that God gave me to do. Not do some of it, but to finish it." The word "finish" there means carry it through completely. I want to do the will of the Father. And he did so. That's why you and I are saved today. The goal of completing the Father's work was so important to him that he said, "I don't need food right now. Food is overrated. In fact, he was willing again to break the custom and even speak to a woman that was such an outcast the other women wouldn't talk to her. He was willing to put the Father's work before his own personal needs. And again, he did it for the likes of you and me. Now, is that something you can relate to? Does that compute in your mind? Is that something you think, well, what's his problem, man? What's your heart's desire this evening? Where is it at? And I mention that because we're going to look, as we can now go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to see the example of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see his heart's desire and how he felt about the gospel and how he felt about these Colossians and what he was willing to do as he saw himself as a sacrificial servant of the gospel for the Lord's sake. Colossians chapter 1. See, he caught the vision. He caught the vision so much, he says, you know what, I don't care if I live or die. I just want to see Jesus magnified in my body. He's told that to the Philippians. He didn't count his life dear to himself. He wanted nothing more than to finish his race. His desire was to know the Savior, to know him personally, to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And out of that goal came a desire to minister, to be a minister of the gospel. In fact, in ways, he becomes the epitome of a human minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of Colossians here, beginning in verse 15, we saw that this is a great Christological passage where Paul explains why, as he says in verse 18, that in all things Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. He's first in rank in the universe. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe for several reasons. He owns all things. He created all things. He designed all things. They were made for him. He is the great sustainer of all things. Without him, you would not be breathing air right now. He's first in rank from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the originator of the church. He's the head of the church. And because of that, he is worthy, as we've seen even in the book of Revelation, to receive honor and glory and power and the preeminence in your life and mine. And then in verse 19, we see that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And that's now talking about the fullness of reconciliation. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's the reconciler of the world. He's the agent of reconciliation. Him and him alone. It's not the church. It's not some ritual. It's not angels. It's not yourself. He accomplished it through the blood of his cross, the ultimate in suffering for you and for me. We know from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so on that cross of Calvary, some 2,000 years ago, your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world were placed upon him. And he died in your place. And he was willing to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve. That's why we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and yet he washed it white as snow. Do you ponder that? The forgiveness. The cost. Christ is all, and yet was free to you. And he did it for all men. And all men are savable. And all men, God had come to the conclusion that they cannot save themselves. They're worthy of hell, and Christ came to deliver them from so great a death. And that's why he is the way, the truth, and the life. Faith in Christ alone is the only thing that saves. It's not faith plus your works. It's not faith plus your rituals. It's not faith plus your efforts in any way, shape, or form. He is the Savior. The only true faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else and no one else can save you. That's it. He's the reconciler. And so the question that faces all unsaved is, are you reconciled to God? Have you made a decision to trust Christ? And if you have, do you realize that God has a goal for you in time? Verse 22. Verse 21 again says, at the end, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you what? This is his goal for you in time, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He wants you to be brought to spiritual maturity in Christ. He didn't leave you here to be a whatnot. He left you here to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet, you have a responsibility in the matter, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. See, the goal of being matured in time on earth as a believer is predicated on you walking by faith. And it says here in verse 23 that you were grounded the moment you got saved, you were placed into Christ. But you see, false teaching here moves people away from the hope of the gospel. You have to continue in the faith. This is not personal faith. It's the doctrine that's been delivered to us. As we have received Christ Jesus, Lord, we're to walk in him the same way we got saved. And we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, taking in the word of God and allowing the word of God to conform us, conform our thinking to his thinking. And so getting saved from sin's penalty is never an end in itself. You're still here today because God's still got something for you to do for him. You know, can you imagine standing before Christ at the Bema seat and you have nothing in your hands to bring because you did nothing with the life that he gave you here on earth? Ugh. But how did this impact Paul? Well, notice the rest of verse 23. He says, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul became minister of the gospel. The gospel message which says Christ is all there is. No legalism or asceticism or angels or intellectualism. Christ is presented in the gospel. The one who died for you and rose again. Who actually lives in you and intercedes for you. Paul says, I became a minister. I became a servant. And so the glorious message of the gospel caused Paul to assume the posture of a servant. That's the word minister means there. Servant. That message of reconciliation, which centers in the personal work of the Savior, not only caused Paul to express why Christ is worthy in of first place in the universe, but it affected him much the same way it affected Isaiah. He says, I couldn't be any more thrilled to be a minister. Now, I have on your handout, is that an abnormal response to want to become a minister of the gospel? No, it's a privilege. In fact, notice how Paul thought. He told Timothy this in his first epistle to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Who hath enabled me. For he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul stated that in all things Christ should have the preeminence, and that's exactly how he thought on an individual level. He said, he's enabled me, putting me in me, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did ignorantly and unbelief. When it says here in verse 23, he says, I became a minister. Became is a Greek word, ginomai, because I became something now that I wasn't before. Prior to salvation, I was the exact opposite. And Paul had this amazingly thankful heart. He said, notice, who enabled him? God enabled me. God counted me faithful. God put me into the ministry. Oh, can you believe that? He took a blasphemer, a persecutor, someone who injured others, and put me into the ministry. And it was all about his mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant for that. What makes someone an effective minister of the gospel? You know, we're all ministers of the gospel, as we're going to see here in a second. We've all received the message of been appointed as his ambassadors and are privileged to share the message of reconciliation with others. But not all believers are as effective in exercising their ambassadorship as they could be. So what's the key? The key is mentioned right here. It's remembering what you were prior to salvation. Paul never forgot the ditch he was dug from. He realized the depths of his sinfulness before God. He undoubtedly cringed when he thought about how in the past he did unthinkable things to believers and others. I mean, here he consented to the death of the first martyr in the Bible, Stephen. But he obtained mercy. Do you realize that God has been extremely merciful with you? That is a key ingredient in becoming a minister for the gospel. If you take your salvation for granted, you're not going to have a vision for the lost. You're not going to be all that interested in serving Christ. See, it's the love of Christ that's to motivate us to serve him. And when you think of the love of Christ, you have to think of the cross and what he went through for the likes of you and me. I mean, to say in your mind that you agree that Christ should have the preeminence in all things and yet not be willing to be a minister of him, that's a contradiction in terms. But you became a minister when you got saved. Paul said this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ, just like Paul was. God no longer sees you in Adam. That passed away. All things are new. All things are of God who's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he's given us what? The ministry of reconciliation. He's given that to us. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and he's committed to us the word. The word there carries the idea of message of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. God is beseeching through us, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we're saying. So you and I are ambassadors for Christ. We became ministers when we got saved. But if you're going to be effective, you've got to go back and recognize the mercy God has shown you. And then you've got to recognize the grace that's available for you to do it. Peter had to tell this to the saints. He said, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received. And each one of us has received a spiritual gift to minister. Notice, to serve others. Suppose that God gifted you to serve in the body of Christ. And we are to what? Use it. He didn't give it to you because he had nothing better to do. We're to be doing it as a faithful stewards of God's grace. God's calling is God's enabling. He says, I'm going to give you the grace to fulfill the work that I've left you here to do, and my grace will be sufficient for that. And it comes in, it's all the various forms that are needed. And so if you have the gift of speaking, and we can all speak for Christ as his ambassadors, we should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the notice, strength God provides. God wants you to serve. He's gifted you to serve. He wants you to use that gift. But he doesn't want you to do it by cranking this baby out. He says, no, I want you to do it in the strength that I provide. To what end? That in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's what it's all about. You're to minister with the ability God gives you for his glory. And this is why Paul, as the consummate minister of the gospel on a human level, could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. But not I, it was the grace of God that was with me. See, Paul assumed the posture of a servant. He became a servant of the gospel because of the mercy God showed him. But why does Paul do this? Why does Paul begin this section of his epistle with the words he mentions here? And the reason is this. See, these believers had never seen Paul. Think about it. You receive a letter from a man who supposedly had a position of authority, though you've never met him. A man who is currently in prison. He's accused of being a troublemaker. So how would you respond? See, this was a problem for these Colossian believers were facing because now they knew that Paul had been instrumental in leading their pastor, who was Epaphras, to the Lord. Epaphras sent him out. Yet Epaphras left the Colossian church, went back to Rome to consult with Paul because of these false teachers. Now they receive a letter from Tychicus. He brings them. It's a letter from Paul. And they have to decide, who is this guy? Can we trust him? See, one thing about being a servant of Christ and being in a position of leadership is there's almost always a group that wants to undermine his authority. There's always someone out there that's trying to plant a seed of doubt and undermine his credentials. It's always a ploy of Satan. Satan did that with Eve in the garden. In fact, in order for these false teachers to have the greater impact on these believers at Colossae, they'd have to undermine Paul's character and message. You know, that can happen in any church. It could happen here. Instead of having a servant's heart that says, you know, we're on board, we're in this together, we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, you could take a different posture. You could plant seeds of discord and bring the whole thing down. And instead of extending grace, it can make a big stink of something. You know, and that's why even when writing this letter about the COVID-19, we're all to receive one another and help one another wherever we're all at with whatever we're at with this. We're to help one another along. People have different convictions about different things, and they have to work that through. Everyone's got to be persuaded in the old mind. We can sit there and say, well, I can't believe they do that, or I can't believe they do that, and they're pointing fingers at one another, bringing the whole thing down. No, we're here to help one another. We are what we are by the grace of God. You know what's unfortunate for Paul, though, is almost every letter he writes, he has to review with the people who he is and how God worked in him and through him and how he was truly functioning in a way that is consistent with the gospel of grace. So he becomes the focus of verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 3. He's going to set forth to these Colossians how God has worked through him and what his part in the ministry of the church is. And so we're going to get a glimpse of the ministry of Paul. And as we do, we're going to lay down a number of principles that are needed to proclaim the good news of the Savior in a very effective way. And the first one, as I've already mentioned, is you have to assume the attitude of a servant. The posture of a servant. See, the false teachers love to have their preeminence. They wouldn't lift a finger to sacrifice to give credence to the message they were preaching. Undoubtedly, they ridiculed Paul for being in prison. But what does Paul say in verse 24 here? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. See, the false teachers tried to shame Paul. Hey, man, if this guy's really of God, what's he doing in prison? Well, if you're faithful to serve God, you could end up in prison. In fact, Paul told Timothy this, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of my Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Again, according to the power of God. When God calls you to suffer, God supplies what's needed to endure the suffering. But the fact is that you can end up in prison. And that's what happened to Paul here. He was an eternally focused servant. And here's a principle number one. An eternally focused servant of Jesus Christ will have an attitude that is willing to suffer for the proclamation of the gospel. Isn't that what Paul is doing here? False teachers wouldn't suffer for the gospel. They're in it to fleece people to get ahead, not to serve in a way that costs them something. Paul said, you know what? I'm suffering for the Savior. In fact, I'm suffering for you, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But not only that, the eternally focused servant of Jesus Christ will not only suffer for the gospel's sake, but will rejoice in the suffering associated with it. You know what he said in verse 24? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's rejoicing in it. I mean, when people have to suffer for doing the right thing, it's easy for them to go, oh, poor me. I got it so hard. Not Paul. He's rejoicing. I mean, this is what we read in Acts chapter 5 when the infant church, when the apostles are preaching the gospel and the Sanhedrin brings them in and commands them not to do it. And they said, we're going to obey God rather than man. And after the Gamaliel got up and spoke, the rest of them agreed. Here's Acts 5, 40 and 42. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. And what did the apostles do? They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, is that something you can relate to? And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, because we're going to obey God rather than men. And if we get a beat up for it, amen. Amen. I mean, what's wrong with these people? I mean, is this, can you relate to this? Do you see? This is why I put the eternally focused servant, because if I'm not eternally focused, I'm going to look at this as something completely undesirable. Why would I go do that? In fact, the eternally focused servant, Jesus Christ, will have the goal of partaking in Christ's suffering for the gospel's sake. You're going to count it a privilege, an honor. What did Paul say in Philippians 3:10? When he got saved, he says, my goal now is that I might know him, my Savior, and the power of his resurrection, and the what? Fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You ever prayed that? Lord, help me to know what it means to suffer for you so I can understand you and get more intimately acquainted with you. In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a second. See, an eternally focused servant of Jesus Christ should expect suffering for the gospel's sake. 1 Peter 4, notice verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Notice, not just any trial, the fiery trial. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Isn't that what Paul's goal was? To partake of Christ's sufferings? That when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with basic joy, no exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he's blessing me. On your part, he's glorified. Now, don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Is that mindset something that you can embrace and understand and make your own? You know, suffering should be expected, but if you never open your mouth for the Savior, if you never share the gospel, this verse isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. We should expect suffering. We live in the devil's world. The devil hates Christ. He works in his people so that not only they hate Christ, they hate his followers. But if you never mention the Savior and say with conviction that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that your religion is bunk and it won't save you, you need Christ and Christ alone, there won't be any opposition. There's nothing to oppose. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But he says here, guess what? If you suffer for Christ, rejoice to the extent that you're a partaker of Christ's suffering, verse 13. And when he comes and he's revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. Now you got to take that by faith, don't you? You got to take that by faith. In other words, it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. This is why Jesus even said this in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You ever been bad-mouthed for the Savior?
I have.
Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, Peter says, not only is your reward great, but the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Verse 14. You're blessed and the Spirit of glory rests upon you. God's grace will be sufficient for you. He knows what you're going through. He's going to take care of you in it and through it. This is a perspective that is rarely grasped in America like it probably could be or should be. But you have to believe, like Paul did, that the eternal things are more real than the temporal things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He did. This is why he's present tense rejoicing for these Colossians. Rejoicing for his sufferings for these Colossians. Notice, go back to Colossians 1. Verse 24 again says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. See, an eternally focused servant of Jesus Christ serves for the benefit of others. Notice the word for you there. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for the church. That's how he ends the verse. I'm doing this for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know, when you're ministering for the Lord in the truest sense of the word, you're going to have the same mindset Christ had when he walked on earth. In fact, again, put a marker here once again. Go with me to John chapter 17 for a second. John chapter 17. This is the upper room discourse. This is on the eve of Christ's crucifixion when he spends the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas is gone. I think I want John 13. Sorry. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so what Jesus now here does, he's doing this for his disciples who he loves more than anything. And supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he was girded. I mean, this is the God of the universe doing the lowest task of the lowest slave, all because he loved them. This is agape love. He's doing what's best for them in light of eternity. And it's going to cost him something. It's sacrificial love. And you know, he's going to wipe and wash the feet of Judas. Amazing. You know, when you're doing something in love, it has nothing to do with the response of those whom you seek to serve. I mean, Jesus knows that Judas is going to knife him in the back right after this. And he washed his feet anyway. Is that what you would have done? You know, your service to the Lord is not to be predicated upon one's appreciation for what is done. That wasn't part of the Lord's equation. The Lord loved here not because of the response he would get, but because of who he is. He's love. He didn't come to Judas and say, not you, pal. I mean, not only did he wash the feet of one who didn't appreciate it, but one who, again, would turn around a few hours later and knife him in the back. You ever do something for someone knowing that they won't appreciate it? And you did it anyway out of love, and you rejoiced in it? And you didn't complain about it because you were doing it as honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was your privilege to love the unlovely? That's what it means to serve Christ. Otherwise, you're doing it for some other reason. You know, this is what Jesus said in Luke 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you're repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed in that deed because they can't repay you. And you'll be repaid when? When you stand before Christ at the resurrection of the just. That's when it'll be worth it all. You know, when you're serving Jesus because you hope to benefit personally from it, or you're hoping to get repaid like he mentions here, your motives aren't pure. You're in for something else. Because if you're truly doing it for the love of Christ, you're going to do it for him regardless of the response you get. This is why Paul, the Corinthians, who were just like Judas, knifing him in the back, Paul, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, but the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. So quit, Paul. For crying out loud, just quit. Would you? You know, that didn't stop him from serving. At the end of his life, he says, all Asia forsook me. Everybody turned on me except the Lord Jesus who stood right next to me and strengthened me in my darkest time. Imagine Jesus Christ at the very last second getting off the cross says, you know what, these people don't appreciate what I'm doing. The hell with them. Would he be just in doing that? Well, absolutely. And yet, that's not what love does. And so when you serve others in the name of Christ and in the love of Christ, who cares if they appreciate it or not? You know, if you do something and later on you find out that they didn't appreciate it, you say, well, I'm going to go get it back. You're missing the whole point. Service and love has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do for the benefit of the one loved. This is why Paul says, you know what, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. I couldn't be any more pleased to suffer for you because I want to honor my Savior who did it all. Let all you do be done in love. See, we're to do everything for Christ's glory and his sake and the benefit of the one served, whether you appreciate it or not. He met a need here, gave them an example, and he did it to the very one that he knew hated him. And what that tells us, as we go back to, again, Colossians chapter 1 here, is that an eternally focused servant, Jesus Christ, serves sacrificially. Paul is suffering here. He sacrificed all that he had going for him in the flesh. In fact, Philippians says, everything I had going for me, I counted but dung so I could gain Christ. Do you think in terms of sacrifice when you serve Jesus Christ because you see it's a privilege? Or have you adopted the American mindset that says, if there's nothing in it for me, why should I bother? And we're not trying to merit anything from God here. This is all done as a response of thankfulness and love for what he did for us on the cross. See, grace says, because I've been blessed to the hilt, I'm now going to serve out of gratitude for my undeserved blessings. And I'm going to love the unlovely because Christ loved me. And you know, that's going to be tested, because when you serve Christ sacrificially, you're going to end up invariably getting more than you bargained for. It's going to cost you more than you want to pay by nature. It's going to become more of a burden than you care to desire. And yet, what a privilege it is for us to give Jesus Christ the preeminence in all things by serving others and serving him. See, Paul says, I'm doing this not only for the Lord, but for your benefit as well. And notice he says, I'm presently rejoicing. He's in prison here, folks. He didn't say, you know, I rejoiced when I started here, but I'm done with all that. No, he's rejoicing right now in prison. And he's not looking for, you know, oh, that poor Paul guy, let's have a pity party. That wasn't his goal at all. He's trying to show him that, you know what? I'm in this for the right reasons. These false teachers are not. In fact, an eternally focused servant of Jesus Christ will recognize that suffering is always for God's purpose and glory. See, there was a purpose here. It says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know, there's always a purpose in the suffering God allows, either for you or for someone else. There's always a purpose. That's why you can always rejoice in it. But specifically here, Paul was called to suffer for the church at large, because it says here, I want to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand what he's saying here, you need to understand what God said to Paul through, I forgot his name, that came to get him after he got saved. There was a guy that was afraid of Paul, and the Lord says, I want you to go get him. And he says, well, I don't know, Lord, this guy's killing all the believers. He says, but the Lord said to him, for go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name for Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many, the King James says, great things he must suffer for my name's sake. See, Paul was called right at the beginning to endure hardships and persecutions and afflictions. And so when he says, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he's saying, what is left to fill up, or what which is yet to be filled? God said when he saved me that I'm going to suffer all kinds of things for him and the church. And he says, right now I'm suffering, and I'm in my flesh, I'm filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions for Christ, that Christ said I'm going to fulfill. So Christ says, Paul, I got a life of suffering for you. And he's in the clink here, and he's saying, you know what? I'm fulfilling what God called me to do. I'm filling up what is yet to be filled in light of what Christ said I would suffer for his name. What an attitude. I mean, did you get up and pray this morning? Lord, if I could just suffer today and fulfill up what's just lacking here for the church, that would be just great. And do you realize that he used the terms afflictions of Christ? Why did he use that term? Because when Jesus' children are afflicted, God takes it personally. See, in Acts 9:5, after the Lord knocked Paul to his knees, he said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He didn't say, I'm Jesus and you're persecuting my children. You're persecuting me. And I take this personally, Paul. See, Paul had come to understand that everything done in the body and for the body of Christ was done in and for Christ himself. Christ and the body are one. And so Paul is suffering these afflictions of Christ because Christ suffered in and with Paul in his afflictions. They're in this together. Christ is never separated from the sufferings that his saints endure. He takes them personally. He feels your pain. And one day, when his glory is revealed, you're going to rejoice with exceeding joy. Now, why did Paul go through all this? It's because he caught the vision, the eternal vision. Have you caught the eternal vision? Do you believe that suffering for Christ is worth it? If I'm not walking by faith, I'm going to think this guy's nuts. Hey, man, you got things to do. You got fish to catch. You got lawns to mow. You got whatever it is. And you know, that is life. But boy, what's your mindset? Paul says, I've caught the vision. I'm sold out for the Savior. I want to make hay while the sun is shining. We got to get hay in the barn. And he rejoiced. As he did that, he suffered greatly. But he knew that God was honored, and secondly, the Colossians would be benefited. Are you willing to sacrifice as you serve the Lord because someone else is going to be benefited? And though they might not appreciate it, they might not ever acknowledge it, they might even ridicule you for it. Would you do it anyway? See, this is the mind of Christ, and this is the heart of Christ. Otherwise, everything's a pain in the neck, isn't it? I mean, what isn't a pain in the neck? Please tell me. Everything is. But if I can do it for Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Because, I mean, the older I get, everything's really becoming a pain in the neck. But God's grace is sufficient, and I can redeem the time, and I can make this moment count for my Savior. Even though the more I love you, the less I'm loved. What a great way to go through life. Are you willing to embrace this mindset? Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Can you relate to that? Oh boy, to the degree we can, the degree is we're going to make hay. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful again for this passage that you included and who we are in Christ and how you've given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. And we have the example of the Apostle Paul that embraced the vision, that had the mind of Christ, that counted all things but dung that he could gain you. And he lost all things, and yet he rejoiced, even in a prison cell, because by God's grace, he could serve others. Others, in many cases, that not only didn't appreciate him, but ran him into the ground. Help us to truly embrace this mindset so we can love freely. Allow the Spirit of God to give us what we stand in need of to see it realized. We thank you again for your grace in these things. I just pray that we'd stew on these things, mull them over in our mind, allow them to take our thoughts captive, and that we could just by your grace love you and serve others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.